Assalamu alaikum everyone. We were discussing the practical irfan. I hope you have the slides with you. The second part is the practical irfan. The first part is the theoretical irfan. And I am... I don't know whether the slides have numbers. No, they don't have numbers. So it's useless to change the number of the slides. But this is, I think, if you go to the practical irfan, this should be the 12th slide. So that should be on page 4. Did everyone find it? I think the first 20 page is theoretical irfan, then after that we have practical irfan. Yeah. Okay, how an RF would start building their soul in a way to prepare it to receive the favors and blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, inshallah when we talk about suluk, now we are talking about practical irfan, but the more practical side of it is suluk, that is actually moving towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we will mention there that the whole effort is to remove the veils which are covering the heart. And of course it's not easy, therefore different mystics, different artists, they have improvised different methods for it, and that's how the tariqas have appeared, Sufi tariqas, the Sufi orders, so to speak, have appeared. But the basic principle is the same thing. They use different methods just to remove that veil which is covering the heart and wouldn't let it to see the glory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to feel the presence. Now, how this is possible? Of course, the elements of mysticism in all mystical traditions, whether Islamic, non-Islamic, is the same. Again, when we come to suluk, you would find that there are five major concepts which are prevalent in all mystical traditions. Of course, how to qualify them then would make us a Muslim mystic or a Christian mystic or a Buddhist mystic. But the main elements are similar. Now you would see here, I want to quote someone, a Christian mystic, Nestorian of Nestorian Church, which is now a very, very small church, perhaps even non-existent. It was the church of the eastern part of Christianity in the old times. Some parts of them live in Iran now. I think the Armenians are a bit close to Nestorian. Isaac of Nineveh of the 7th century was a Christian mystic, and he mentions a few things about how mystics, orafa, should go about setting out towards the journey towards the God. He says that human being consists of body, the lower soul, which is nafs, and the higher soul, which is ruh. This is a good analysis, of course. I mean, if we want to analyze our own selves, we know that we have a body, and inshallah we know that we have a soul, and this soul is consistent of two sides, one which is all the time attending the bodily affairs, which is the lower soul, and one which is facing upwards toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and is longing for spirituality, which is the higher soul. Of course, we have different names for it. We call them نفس الأمارة نفس المطمئنة, but it's all different aspects of the same thing. Then he said, of course, the path of mysticism consists of, after we have analyzed this, he says that to remove the veils from the heart, we have to purify all these three aspects of our existence. Body, the lower soul, which manages the body, and the higher soul, which receives blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, purification should encompass all these three aspects of our existence, because we want to go towards the purest of the pure, towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you want to move towards Him, you have to purify everything, you have to clean everything, because dirt and filth cannot enter into that threshold. Now, to purify the body, we have to repent from our sins. So, first of all, the first step, which of course all the mystics would mention, is repentance. Repentance, of course, not only from the sins, but from whatever we casually, usually do in our life, which is offensive when we think about it, offensive with regards to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then, of course, the lower soul should be purified, which I will explain shortly. And the higher soul, of course, the higher soul, ruh, is pure. The ruh cannot be polluted. The only thing is that when we are polluted, the ruh doesn't exist in us anymore. It is taken away. When the ruh is there, it is pure. However, it needs perfection. It needs growth. It needs development. So, the body is purified through repentance, the lower soul through purification, and the higher soul through perfection. Now, repentance, as he explains it, Isaac of Nineveh, he explains it. This is why I have mentioned him, because he's very close to our mystics. His findings, his understanding. And the Nestorian church was a church which believed that Jesus was not Son of God, certainly. So they were closer to our ideas as well. He says that repentance are works of righteousness performed with the body, like fasting, night vigils, almsgiving, whatever actually you do with your body in terms of good intention and in terms of intending to go closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are all the aspects which go back to repentance. You have to repent if you have not fasted, you have to fast, you have to repent if you have not given charity, you have to give charity, and so on and so forth. Purification are the virtues of lower soul, like neighborly love, humility, forbearance, whatever comes into the heart rather than bodily, having bodily appearance. And of course, perfection are gifts bestowed by God, like delight, exaltation, and love, which you do not do anything for them. After you purify your lower soul, they come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you remember, we said love of God is something which would come into your heart. You cannot create it yourself. It is something that after you have purified yourself, it would be placed there by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, perfection of the soul is the work, the act of God, according to Isaac of Nineveh. Now, let's see how Muslim mystics put these into their own terminology. Of course, this is very crude and like a preliminary type of study of practical Irfan. When we go to Islamic side of mysticism, you will find that they have made all these more developed, they have expanded all these ideas, and in terms of practice, of course, their practice are more consistent than other mystics. Now, in Islamic mysticism, they say you have four steps to reach the peak of the practice, which ends the first journey of your soul. This is now we are, they say the soul has four journeys in mystical travel. And of course, the first journey has four steps or four stations, which ends in fana or annihilation. And when the soul is annihilated, of course, we explain what this would mean. When the soul is annihilated, then you have stopped, you have finished the first journey, and you have to start the second journey, which is, of course, much more wonderful and amusing than this first journey of the mystics. Now, we'll talk about that later on, inshallah. The first journey consists of tajliyah, which is furbishing, polishing, making something shiny, and that is, of course, you polish your body and your lower soul. Now, this tajliya would correspond with what Ishaq of Nineveh called repentance, and then it's takhliya, abandoning, or it's also called tazkiya, is purifying. This corresponds to purification, of course, of Nineveh. And then there's tahliyah, adorning, and that corresponds to perfection that Ishaq of Nineveh was mentioning. The ruh gets perfected by this tahliyah. And then annihilation is something which, of course, he did not mention. And it is very, very important in Islamic mysticism. And probably this is a characteristic of Islamic mysticism. Of course, we can compare it with some other concepts in other mystical traditions, but certainly it's not the same as what they, other schools say. We'll examine this shortly. Now, what is tajliyah? Tajliyah is to furbish the soul and the body with whatever the Prophet had ordered us to do in terms of wajibat and mustahabbat, and in terms of avoidance from whatever is haram and avoidance from whatever is makruh. So the first step in mystical journey is that you try to stick to the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet in the strictest sense of the word. And we have many, many verses in the Quran, of course, talking about the seriousness of, the way that you could take whatever is said in the book in a serious way or in a casual way. For example, with regards to Banu Israel, we have the verse which says, خُذُوا مَا آتَيْنَاكُمْ بِقُوَّةٍ. Take whatever we have given you with strength. With strength means that take it serious and do your best to comply with whatever is mentioned there. Or the order which comes for Prophet Yahya, Ya Yahya, خذ الكتاب بقوة وآتيناه الحكم سبيا. Oh Yahya, take the book with strength. And with strength means that, well, of course, you have to understand it deeply and practice it deeply. Especially in Shi'i mysticism, the Shi'i mystics say that unless you have furbished your soul and your body with whatever Sharia said, you cannot move to the next step. And this is very important for those who want to begin this journey, because usually when we want to begin this journey, we say, okay, who is going to guide us? Who is going to instruct us? And we look for a teacher, for an instructor, for a mentor to tell us what to do and what not to do. And since we do not find him or her, then we say, okay, we don't have a teacher, we cannot set out on this journey. However, this teacher could not be found unless you have somehow moved away from these preliminary things towards more deeper aspects of Irfan. So, if you want a teacher or a mentor instructed, the beginning of the way is not when you need it. You need him or her. First, you have to comply completely with whatever Sharia tells you. And, of course, there are some other issues, extra issues, which are mentioned in Sharia, in Hadith, which ordinary people are not ordered to do it. And for someone who wants to go through this path, they have to do them as well. However, of course, we need a teacher in the sense to tell us, okay, which Hadith is important to act according to it, or which Hadith is very instrumental in the beginning of the way. Well, we have in a very famous Hadith, this is a very authentic Hadith, that Prophet, peace be upon him, used to recite Al-Musabbahat every night before he sleep. Al-Musabbahat are the five surahs which start with Sabbaha or Yusabbahu. It's surah, it starts with Surah Hadid 59, and then Surah Hashr 61, and then Surah Saf, and then Surah Jum'ah, and Surah Taghabun, and of course some people say Surah Sabbih Isma Rabbika Al-A'la. Of course this is not a part of Musabbahat, but some people say it's important that you recite that as well, or probably Prophet used to recite that as well. Now, of course, this is a Hadith. If you go to Kafi, you find it there. But not most people would act according to this Hadith, or would practice this Hadith. It's difficult to recite all these six surahs every night before we sleep. Now, you need a teacher in the sense that the teacher will tell you, well, this is important. If you want to set out on this journey, this is very important. Allama Tawatawai rahmatullah alayhi had a teacher, Sayyid Ali Qazi, who was a wonderful man in this mystical tradition. And he used, whenever he wanted to instruct beginners to set out on this journey, he emphasized that they have to recite these surahs before they sleep for 1 year, at least, before he gave them the second instruction. So it's a very gradual path. I think we have discussed about this earlier, that it's a very gradual path. But there's nothing which goes outside Sharia. You can find all these yourself in Hadith. That, for example, there is one verse that Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq said, this is a فَرْضٌ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ مُؤْمِنٍ. It is a compulsory obligation on every mu'min to say this dhikr every morning and every evening before sunset and before sunrise. Now, this dhikr is in Qasr. And Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq says that it's compulsory. Now, it's compulsory in the sense, for those who want to set out on a deeper understanding of religion and on a Irfani type of understanding of things, it is compulsory for them to do it. Otherwise, it's not compulsory in terms of fiqh, because then if it was compulsory in terms of fiqh, it would have been in tawdihul masail in the salah that you have to say this zikr every morning and every evening. This ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah lahul mulku wa lahul hamd yuhyi wa yumit wa yumitu wa yuhyi wa huwa hayyun la yamut bi yadihi alkhair wa huwa ala kulli shay'in qadir. Now, of course, these are some mustahabbat. One can never do all the mustahabbat. It's impossible. If you want to do all the mustahabbat, you don't have time for it. You have to choose which one is more important to take as your zikr. Even our a'imma, our prophet, you see, they were very highly stationed people, but they used to have regular zikr for themselves. If you remember in the hadith of Anwan al-Bashri, when the very old man who went to Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq towards the end of his life to learn knowledge from him, and of course he rejected, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq rejected him because he thought he's not able to learn. However, after insistence and praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Imam accepted him. However, Imam told him, I am a busy person. I have some adhkar that I say every hour of the day. And so you could go and learn knowledge from Malik or another person. This shows that even the prophets, when the Quran was revealed to the prophet, he never forgot whatever was revealed to him. سَنُقْرُؤُكَ This is the Quran. سَنُقْرُؤُكَ فَلَا تَنْسَى We will recite it for you and you will not forget. So Prophet never forgot a verse from the Quran. Although we have a hadith in Bukhari, a very funny hadith in Bukhari, that once a companion was reciting a verse of the Quran and Prophet said, may God have mercy upon you because I had forgotten this bit of the surah and you reminded me. Which is very funny about the prophets actually being taught by one of the companions. However, although Prophet never forgot what was revealed to him, but he was told to repeat it for himself. This surah Muzammil, Ya ayyuhal Muzammil, قُمِ اللَّيْلَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا نِصْفَهُ أَوْ انْقُصْ مِنْهُ قَلِيلًا أَوْ زِدْ عَلَيْهِ وَرَتِّلِ الْقُرْآنَ تَرْتِيلًا Why should Prophet recite the Qur'an? This is a zikr for him. وَأَنْزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الْذِكْرِ We have revealed the zikr to you. So, it's even important for the prophets. Even when you go to very high stations, you cannot say that, okay, I'm now done with these things. I'll go to more advanced levels of understanding and I don't need these things. No. This first step, tajliyah, furbishing the soul with whatever is in Sharia, is what should accompany a mystic until the end of their lives. And if they drop this, of course, they have polluted something which would affect the whole understanding that they will have, or the whole achievement will be affected by it. Now, then, after a person has done this, then they will gradually succeed for tahliya. Tahliya means you remove whatever is in the heart. This was, of course, whatever you have to do in terms of practice. Practice is easy. However, what comes in the heart is difficult. Removing what is in the heart in terms of occupation other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is difficult. Now, what is tahliya? In the handout that I gave you in the previous session, by Ibn Sina, he explains the what is Tachlia there, which I have actually titled as degrees of Tachlia. He, of course, he said this is the beginning of Irfan. Up to here, Tajliya is just what ordinary people can start doing, but they haven't started in the traveling towards deeper understanding, which we call Irfan. He said, Mubtada'ul Irfan, the beginning of Irfan, is Tafariqun wa Nafzun وَتَرْكٌ وَرَفْتٌ. It is separation, dusting off, abandonment and rejection. These four steps are different levels of Tahliyah. Separation is separation between the knower and whatever diverts him from God. So if you love anything as against the love of God, we may love many things which would not contradict with love of God at all. However, on the contrary, they might be completely in line with love of God. Well, that's not the question. Whatever diverts your heart from God, whatever would occupy the heart, which wouldn't let you to completely dedicate yourself to God, so you have to separate yourself from them. This is the first step of Tahliya. The vices of the heart, of course, are more difficult to remove from the vices of the body. You can very easily abstain from drinking wine. It's very easy for all of us. Or abstain from beating people. Very easy. However, it's very difficult to abstain from thinking evil about other people, or from having completely being occupied with something which would let you away, takes you away from thoughtful prayers. Well, when you pray, you see how difficult it is to remove all other thoughts than the, except the thoughts thinking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have to separate our hearts from whatever would divert it from God. Then of course, after they have done this, after they have separated it, it's just like when you take out a cancerous complex, a cancerous organ, the very roots of it remain in the place, and it might grow again. So nafs is, you have to dust off the heart after you have separated yourself. You have to dust it off in a way that it wouldn't come back again. It wouldn't like to go back again thinking about those things which divert the attention from God. So dusting off traces of those diversions, even desires for them. Now, you might say that this is impossible. It's really difficult. However, that Tajliya would help. Here, a mystic would realize the preciousness, the value of Zikrullah. The Zikr, of course, we say that you say this verse, you take that sawab, you say this verse, you say this amount, this number of palaces in Jannah. Okay, this is good, inshallah, if our zikr is effective, we will receive those rewards. However, for a mystic, the effect of zikr is very practical, is real, is at hand. It would see that, for example, when it says, Subhanallah walhamdulillah wa la ilaha illallah wallahu akbar 10 times every morning, every evening, how it helps him or her to dust off whatever remains of the inclinations and desires towards this world. In fact, the Sufis have a statement which, interestingly enough, I heard it from a Sikh Sufi about 2 weeks ago, and I wondered how did he say the same thing as our mystics say. Probably, of course, he had heard it from our book, that after you say Zekr for a while, you become Zekr yourself. Now, of course, you become Zekr yourself in the sense that you are so much immersed in this Subhanallah, walhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, that you grasp the greatness of it, and it diverts you completely from all these material things, which material desires. In fact, you mention pure things, you mention valuable things, you become valuable. You mention vile things, you become vile. This, you remember at the beginning, I said human soul is very amazing in the sense that it can take the shape of whatever you give it. You pour it in any vessel, and it takes the shape of that vessel. You do vile things, your soul becomes vile. You do good things, your soul becomes good. Now, if you say Zekr all the time, then yes, you become Zekr yourself. You become Subhanallah, la ilaha illallah, alhamdulillah. Your soul would get used to it. So, although it seems to be very difficult, this tafriq and nafs, separation and dusting off, which are steps of tahliya, actually cleaning, evacuating the soul from all these things. However, it is possible to ذِكْرُ الْكَثِيرِ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا ذُكُرُوا اللَّهَ ذِكْرًا كَثِيرًا. All you who believe, mention God or remember God in abundance. Because this is the effect of it. Now, for some people they might ask, okay, why should we remember God all the time? Okay, we thank Him, thank you very much, you are giving all these things to us. No, it has a real effect. If you remember God continuously, it has real effect. Now, those five concepts of mysticism that which I said is common in all mystical traditions, one of them is continuous dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We'll mention that later, inshallah. Then, of course, abandoning everything for His sake, and at the end is rejecting one's own self as the last thing which you abandon for His sake, because it's very difficult to abandon one's own self. We are very worried about ourselves all the time, and we think that we have an independence which we have to keep with regards to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's like when someone who doesn't know swimming, if you throw them into the water, into the sea, they feel very embarrassed. But after a while, when they have somehow struggled to learn and to keep themselves above the water, and they learn it, they feel it's very nice. It's very pleasurable. Now, if you leave your soul to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at the beginning it's very difficult. You feel that you are drowning, that you have to do something about yourself. But gradually you learn that, no, this is very pleasurable. This is where you have to be. Abandoning is, of course, different from rejection in another sense. That abandoning is to leave with some sort of reluctance. But rejection is outrightly, you don't like it anymore. You don't like whatever comes to you, which is a bit contrary to the love and remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these four steps, tafriqun, as Ibn Sina mentioned in that handout that I gave you, al-irfan mubtada'un من تفريق ونفذ وترك ورفع. Separation, dusting off, abandonment, and rejection. Yeah.
You know, he's written rejection of his own self. Can you just explain that? Does that mean like rejection from natural things? That, I mean, we call them natural, like for example, worrying about what they're going to eat, things like that.
Even that, yes. I mean, any type of worry which comes from the south. However, the better meaning of it is that you reject any desire which comes from your earthly nature, because that would stop you from stop the ruh from working in your soul, and the soul diverts attention to the earthly nature. So rejecting whatever, this is what we call self, actually. Otherwise, the soul in itself is something which could be blessed by the ruh, which of course is different from the self that we know. Self is the origin of selfishness, but soul is the origin of fana, which we will talk about later on, inshallah. Is there any other comments or question up to here? Of course, this is very hard. Yes.
Have you balanced this with the ni'mah Allah gives you? Because Allah finally gives you, you have to say, I reject it. I don't like anything that He gives me. Because what He gives us in this world is a lot of material stuff as well.
No, you like everything which comes from Allah. And you hate everything which comes from yourself. Whatever hinders your soul from moving towards Allah, actually all these bounties are there to help us to move towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, if we use them in a way that it hinders us, it bars us from that. In fact, we have done kufr towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have not been grateful towards Him. So, it is not rejection of the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the rejection of the selfish understanding of the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's just like, for example, Allah has given us food to sustain ourselves. Okay? Now, if we eat food for sustenance, this is very good. This is very godly. If we eat food for pleasure and then fill our stomach with food in a way that we cannot pray, we cannot think, we cannot understand, then this is rejection of the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, it is the misuse of the name of Allah. So this type of thing puts everything in order. It's just like charcoal and diamond. You see, they are made of the same substance. The only difference is that in diamond, all the molecules are directed in an orderly way. Now, in this practice, you try to put everything directed towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then, of course, you eat, you drink. قُلْ مَنْ حَرَّمَ زِينَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي أَخْرَجَ لِعِبَادِهِ وَالطَّيِّبَاتِ مِنَ الرِّزْقِ. Who has actually made these unlawful? You do whatever other people do. As Amirul Mu'mineen says, he says, in this world, mu'min and kafir, they use the bounties of Allah in the same way. Well, same amount, at least. However, the mu'min uses it in a way in which everything is directed towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the kafir uses it in an inorderly way. And that's why it would mess up everything with himself. And the mu'min is directed towards Allah. So, this is not actually rejecting what Allah gives you. It is using them not for lowly based desires, but for more splendid desires of going up towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, then comes, sorry, we didn't talk about tahliya. Now, what's adorning? Tahliyah. After after you have accomplished the first two steps, tajliyah and tahliyah, then your soul starts to take adornment from the spiritual world. In fact, Allah would start to feed you with things which, of course, others' stomach cannot take, so to speak. You prepare yourself for the food given to you by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what the mystics say. These are the visions, some things that they hear, the ilhamat, the inspirations that they get, the deeper understanding of the Quran that they receive. These are the things which are not given to ordinary people. This is adornment of the soul. It's not, of course, the Sufi's act. It is Allah's act on their soul. Well, of course, not directly Allah, of course. There are different benign forces in this world which are like angels, which would bring all these. Well, they are here. They are bringing all these things to everyone. However, we cannot catch them. It is only when a soul is purified in this way that they could catch the blessings of the angels, which are all around us. And that's why a mystic can see things which we cannot see. They can hear things which we cannot hear. Not because, of course, they are chosen ones, but because they have furbished their souls, they have purified it, and the soul is now seeing. It was blind before, now it can see. It was deaf before, now it can hear. And this is what Quran repeatedly mentions. Summun, bukhun, umyun. They are some. They cannot mention the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sorry. They cannot hear anything in this world. And they are book, they are dumb, they cannot mention the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they are blind, they cannot see anything. Now, after this process, gradually you will see that whatever you say is mention of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whatever you hear is different from whatever other people hear. This hadith of Zayd ibn Haritha, which the Prophet asked him, Ya Zayd, kayfa asbahat? How is your attitude? And he said, my attitude is that I see the place of people in paradise and hell. And of course, Prophet approved of his attitude and his status. The reason is not that Zayd was different from other companions or of other people, because he had gone through this purification of the soul. And anyone, any single one of us here who goes through this process of purification of the soul, they can see things which other people may not be able to see. And of course, this is not a great deal. You shouldn't think that if someone is like that, they have arrived at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No, there's a long way for that. These are just things going around us, things which are everywhere, but we cannot see, we cannot hear. This is the meaning of tahliyah. Gradually you start to see, hear. أَفَمَنْ كَانَ مَيْتًا فَأَحْيَيْنَاهُ is the one who was dead and you gave life. وَجَعَلْنَا لَهُ نُورًا يَمْشِي بِهِ فِي النَّاسِ, and we gave him a light by which they move among the people. They see things by that light that other people do not see. If you want to somehow count the number of the verses of the Quran which talks about this type of new life given after true faith, well, this is true faith, of course. When we talk about faith, we talk about these things. إنما المؤمنون الذين إذا ذكر الله وجلت قلوبهم. The مؤمنون are those who when Allah is mentioned their hearts tremble. And of course not all مؤمنون are like that. These are the مؤمنون who have purified themselves. And the mention of Allah would bring some change in their attitude. If you want to count these verses, there are really, really plenty. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهِ. O you who believe, fear God. وَآمِنُوا بِرَسُولِهِ. And believe in his prophets. Now it means that many of the believers do not believe in the prophet. And do not believe in really what the prophet said. They believe that he is the prophet, but they really do not accept whatever he says is true. Or would work. وَآمِنُوا بِرَسُولِهِ يُؤْتِكُمْ كِفْلَيْنِ مِنْ رَحْمَتِهِ. He would give you two bounties, two blessings from his rahmah. وَيَجْعَلْ لَكُمْ نُورًا. And he will give you a light. تَمْشُونَ بِهِ. You walk in this light with that light. You see things in that light. And of course, if you see things in that light, it's different from what other people see in other lights, or in darkness, in zulm. So this is tahliya, adorning. The soul will become adorned by what the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then comes annihilation, fana. Now you might say, okay, what's the point of all these things? If the end of it is annihilation and destruction, is fana. There's no doubt that Muslim mystics, I think all Muslim mystics believe that the end of this process of perfection is annihilation. However, what annihilation means is a point of controversy. Now, I want to ask you, because usually ordinary people as well, they say that, well, the Urafa have come to the station of Fana, they have annihilated completely. Now, if annihilation is the end, what's the point of doing all these things? You might say that one shouldn't be selfish. We should try endeavor towards just completely destroying ourselves and annihilate completely, pass away, so to speak. And dissolve in God. These are the things that usually are heard. But I ask you, if this is the end of this journey, or the first stage of this journey, what's the point of it? Why should we try to go towards that type of destruction, or passing away, or annihilation? Any idea?
Isn't it because that's actually the beginning of real life, once you get there?
Well, if it's destruction, or if it is real annihilation, it's the beginning of real nothingness, isn't it?
If Allah is real, and everything else other than Him is not real, then when you annihilate it in Him, then it's more real than what was before that.
Well, it's Allah then, it's not you. Yes.
Well, the fana is a state where everything else ceases to exist for self. Now everything is for God. So what I do, that is the stage where I have annihilated myself. Whatever I do is nothing for myself now.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the beginning of the second stage where everything is for God.
So it's not the complete annihilation of the
it's
self.
It's not a physical destruction, no. It's not a physical destruction.
It's a lower story. Is
an
annihilation of the lower soul?
Mm-hmm. Annihilation of the lower soul.
Lower soul, yeah.
But the higher soul
is ascended towards Him, and then it's only for Him and nothing else.
Would exist. Yes.
In one of your other lectures, you were mentioning that before any person can go to Jannah, there is only a part of him which can go, and that part of him which cannot go has to be separated.
Yeah.
And maybe this is the process that we can do in this world rather than waiting for the next one where we annihilate that which needs to be annihilated, and whatever remains is the good.
So, I think the general understanding is that the human soul would not annihilate, certainly. The human individuality. This is very, our individuality is very important. I mean, if we are going to lose our individuality, then, I mean, what's the point of going through all these things? Of course, some other mystics, like Buddhists, for example, they have this concept of losing the individuality. But I think what they understand from individuality is suffering. They do not somehow accept that there could be an individuality of human being which could not suffer and is actually could have pleasure. The pleasure is just in losing the individuality. But then we come to the contradiction, okay, who is experiencing that pleasure? Is it us experiencing it or God experiencing it? If it's God experiencing it, then there is no individual person called us who could experience these things anymore. And if this is the case, what was the point of creation right from the beginning? Well, God had his own pleasure. He has his own pleasure now, and he will have his own pleasure. So, what's the point of creating people, making them suffer, and then if they want to have pleasure, they have to completely dissolve, and again, God would experience his own pleasure. This is a sort of contradiction. So, the individuality of the soul, of human soul, should be there, so that it could experience. It is only when individuality is there that we could experience. Otherwise, it's God's experience. It's not us, our experience. Of course, our experience is possible through God's will and God's power and God's life. However, we exist as long as God wishes us exist. And individuality is something... Well, if we go to the Quran, then of course, this is very clear. Individuality remains in Jannah. Pleasures are there for the individual. And it is individual who recites the name of God. It's the individual who is being attended by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَثَقَاهُمْ رَبُّهُمْ شَرَابًا تَهُورًا. It is the individual who is being given this sharab tahur by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, it's very important. Now, the concept, of course, is so difficult that some Orientalists have actually Some Orientalists have actually stated that even Muslim mystics themselves, they don't know what they are talking about when they talk about Sana. Now, this Julian Baldick has written a book, Mystical Islam. He's a lecturer at King's College and an expert of Islamic mysticism, so to speak. But look what he says in his book. On passing away and survival, Fana and Baqa. He says that there were differing views about what is made to pass away, the lower soul, man's attributes, or man's entire individual, or man's personality, and so too it is not clear what survives. Okay, because the Sufis speak not only about Fana, they speak about Baqa as well. Fana is always coupled with Baqa. They talk about annihilation and survival. And of course, that survival, they say, that Baqa is much more real from your existence that you have at the moment. Now, then he says, okay, fana, with fana, we don't know really what mystics mean when they say annihilation. Is it the lower soul, as our sister mentioned, man's attributes, man's entire individual, as some non-Muslim mystics say, or man's personality? And then he says, it's so true, it is not clear what would survive. God alone, or man with God's attributes, or man as an original idea in the mind of God. Now, this last one is very difficult to understand, man as an original idea in the mind of God. However, this shows that there is a confusion here in the mind of an Orientalist like him, who has actually searched through the mystical books and hasn't found what really fana means. But we have another Orientalist who has really found out, because if you go to mystical books, it's so clear, the books of Irfan, it's so clear what they mean by fana and what is annihilation that they mean. He says that this is Alexander Pnish in his book Islamic Mysticism. He says that there are two complementary definitions of fana. One is passing away of all things from the consciousness of the mystic, including self-perception. This experiential vacuum is filled by a pure consciousness of God that precludes any perception of others. I think this is a very instrumental definition of fana. It shows to a great extent what really the mystics mean when they talk about fana. They don't say that the individual would annihilate. A mystic which actually reaches the station of fana, they are here in front of us. Of course, they are not destroyed. Well, if the body is there, how do you say that the soul is destroyed while the soul, the body is managed by the soul of the mystic? And when we talk about annihilation of the soul of the mystic, we are not talking about some sort of imaginary world. We are talking about this very world. So they sit in front of us and they say that we have arrived at the station of fana. Now, what that means is that they encounter a glory. Actually, this is the highest state of tahliya. As I said, God would give them a light by which they see things that other people don't see. Now, when they see things, they are completely conscious of themselves. Okay? Now, then at the end of this, God would show them His own glory. Of course, at a very low level, very superficial. God would show them His glory, and when they see that glory, they lose their self-consciousness. The sense of self-perception, they lose it. They cannot see both God and themselves. It's like, for example, when you are thrilled to a very great extent, you just forget many things which are going around you. And even if, for example, you cut your hand or your foot, or you have a very bad injury, you cannot think about it. You do not feel it, because you are faced with something very frightening or very, very pleasurable or something like that. You lose your sense, the sense of your body, so to speak. Now, these mystics, when at the highest stages of tahliya, that's the adorning of the soul, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows them His glory, they cannot both watch that glory and have a sense of self-perception. So they lose the sense of self-perception. Now, if you lose the sense of self-perception, you have no selfishness, of course. Well, it's completely obvious. You have no selfishness anymore. You have no self anymore. Not that you have no self, not that you have no soul. You cannot think about it. You have no perception of it. And this is when they say we have come to the station of fana, annihilation. The soul is there, the organs are there, everything is there. What they lose is the sense of self-perception, because they encounter the glory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, this is a talk that we are actually exchanging. We do not know what type of experience is that. They have talked about this experience, and they have written in their books what this experience is like. But of course, it's just like if you want to say what's the experience of a specific type of fragrance. You never can explain. It's impossible to explain. Especially if you don't have anything similar to that to simulate it or to compare it with it. So there is no human experience comparable to this. So the mystics cannot say what is it like. They just can say that they lose self-perception and they cannot think about themselves anymore. So passing away of all things from the consciousness of the mystic, including self-perception. And this experiential vacuum is filled by a pure consciousness of God that precludes any perception of others. Now, of course, the process is in the reverse order. In fact, the consciousness of God, when it comes, it takes everything away. Rather than first creating a vacuum and then consciousness of God comes into it. No. Consciousness of God comes and everything else would go away, even the self-perception. Now, then the second definition of fana, which he mentions in his book, is falling away of the imperfect attributes of the fallible creature and the replacement by the perfect attributes of the divine self. Now, he says complementary. Actually, they are the same thing. After you have completely moved your imperfect attributes, you could only see the glory of God. And when you see that glory, his attributes actually penetrate in you, into your soul. So they are complementary. They are, if you want to take it to extreme, identical things. You see God's attributes, you don't see your own attributes anymore. You see God, you don't see yourself anymore. And this is how the fana starts. Of course, fana has stages in itself. But it starts to somehow come into the consciousness of the mystic. Now, in other words, fana is the annihilation of self-perception of the mystic in perceiving the unveiled reality of God. This is what we so call the glory of God, the unveiled reality of God. Of course, when we say unveiled, it's just relatively. There are some veils between Allah and His creation which never go away, otherwise the creation would go away. Even between the Prophet and God, there are some veils. But comparatively, the outer veils, which is between God and His creation, it would go away. And therefore it would give the station of fana to the mystic. And the annihilation of human characteristics of the mystic, that would pave the way for attaining the attributes of God. Now, nirvana of Buddhists is also a type of fana that they talk about. They say we want to arrive at nirvana. Now, Nish rightly mentions that unlike nirvana, with which fana is often compared in Western studies of Sufism, these definitions of fana present it not as a mere cessation of individual experience, but as the development of a more ample and perfect selfhood. And this is very correct. In fact, the human being, human existence expands in a way that it could watch the glory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it leaves an imperfect selfhood for a perfect selfhood, and more expanded one, that is adorned by divine presence. And fana should never be construed as a fusion of divine and human essence. This is impossible. This is just a shirk or a kufr if someone says that I am now dissolved in God or God is incarnated in me. These are just things which people with lack of understanding would say. So fana should never be construed as a fusion of divine and human essence, which was seen as the root of the erroneous doctrine of incarnation in Christianity and in many other religions. Hinduism, for example, is just a misunderstanding of this concept of fana. It seems that this concept of fana, or this type of experience, human experience, has existed right from the beginning of human creation. And many false religions have come about because people did not understand what fana is. And when they came to this station of fana, they actually confused themselves with God. And of course, Muslim mystics have these type of shathiyat as well. For example, at the beginning of fana, they started to say, "An al-haq, I am God." Or they started to say, for example, "Subhani ma a'zama sha'ni, how glorified I am." Because they confused themselves with God. Now, if, for example, someone comes to this station and claims that he's God, of course, Hallaj claimed that he was God, and very rightly Muslims hang him. It is good. Even the mystics say it's good. They say if a mystic comes to this station and says things without understanding what he's saying, you have to kill him. They don't say that they are sinful, or they are wrong in what they say, or they are lying in what they mention. But they say if they lose control in a way that they state such things, you just kill them. You kill them, of course, they go to paradise, inshallah. I don't know what happens to them. But you have to kill them, because this is confusion. And this is the origin of all these different religions which have actually been created in different parts of the world. Especially Hinduism has this confusion of, yes.
I'm confused about, if you had to think about a Sikh mystic who reached fana and a Muslim mystic, is he seen as the same in the eyes of Allah? What is it with non-Muslim
mystics? What do you mean the same? You say this is just the beginning of the journey. I mean, when you come to a more expanded selfhood, then God would start taking you to another journey. Now, what comes after fana, we'll talk about in later on. It might be complete shirk or complete kufr. So, these are the stages that a person needs an instructor. It's very important. As I said, at the beginning of the way, we don't need instructor. The instructor is Sharia. Okay. Of course, here the instructor is Sharia as well. Sharia, when you read the Quran completely defies all these types of statements. However, mystics cannot understand this anymore when they come to these sort of experiences, and they need an instructor to instruct them here. However, yes, they might, their experiences might be different, and they might end up with different things, which would completely distinguish them in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I will talk about this later on, inshallah. Yeah.
You said that when people have reached fana and the confusion caused sort of a misinterpretation religion, false religion. How can someone reach fana if they're born again Sharia? One of the earlier stages, you have to be perfect in Sharia. How can you reach Fana if you're going against the reason?
There are different paths for this, okay? And a Christian mystic can reach Fana, a Muslim mystic can reach Fana. Of course, they don't arrive at the same destination, certainly. But they can reach Fana to a certain extent. However, the most important thing is how they construe this afterwards. And if a person has gone completely according to Sharia, then would be more successful here than those who haven't. Those who have actually attained this station through a consistent and acceptable way are much more prone to success and being helped by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala afterwards than those who have arrived at it from other ways. But this is a human experience. This is very important. It's not something which is confined to Muslims or Christians or something. It's a human experience. Yeah. Yes. Okay. Okay,
The Fana that you're talking about, is it the one in the essence of Allah?
What do you mean in the essence of Allah?
Yeah, they talk about the different types of annihilation and then the divine essence is the ultimate one. Is that the one you're thinking about?
Yeah. I'll talk about those different stages. Yeah. This is the one, inshallah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Inshallah, next, when is the next session?
Friday. Next Friday.
Next Friday. Okay, inshallah.